I know they're not as popular as they used to be, but every now and then you can catch a beauty pageant still on television. And invariably, as part of the competition, they ask the contestants, if you could wish for one thing in our world, what would it be? And invariably, they all say the same thing, don't they? What is it? World peace, right? If anybody's was not to say world peace, I think they'd be disqualified. It just seems to be an expected answer to that question. What if we were asked that question? What would we want to see that would make our planet a perfect world? Would it be the eradication of hunger? Would it be the elimination of nuclear weapons? Would it be the enlightenment of the nations? Would it be the equality of all people? Would it be the election of our candidates into office? What would it take to make our world, if not perfect, as good as it could get? Quite a few people have already given up hope that anything will make a real difference in this world. The increase of technology that enables us to do faster and more accurately has yet to deal with the basic problems that plague mankind. And so we're left to wonder, will anything work? Will anyone work? As we begin to wind down our study in the history and destiny of the human race, we're going to find that the Bible has answers to those questions. We began this series in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. We're going to conclude in the last four chapters of the book of Revelation. And in many ways, you're going to see things have kind of come full circle. There's a lot of similarities to the way things end up to the way they began. But the route in which it takes to get there is not the smoothest. And in this particular message, taken from Revelation 19 and 20, that marks the beginning of the end, I'm calling it the final chapter of history. And it probably doesn't end the way you would think it would. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation. We're going to begin in chapter 19. Last week, we considered the return of Christ in the clouds. The New Testament is very clear that Jesus will come in the clouds, and when that happens, two things will take place. All those who have been faithful to God and have died up to that point will be resurrected, raised from the dead. Their souls will be given glorified eternal bodies, similar to Christ's body when he rose on Easter Sunday. Immediately following that, all believers who are alive on earth at the time will immediately be transformed. They too will be given eternal glorified bodies that will never age, that will never suffer injury or illness and will never die. And all of them, the dead in Christ and those who are alive and remain, will be caught up in the clouds with the Lord. Jesus does not return to earth at this time. All of the believers are gathered up in the sky with him. Now, what we're going to read about in Revelation is a time when Jesus does come back to earth. And there are some scholars that think this is all part of the same event. Jesus comes from heaven to the clouds, the believers are gathered up with him, and then all together they come to the earth. Others believe that this is divided by some time. Christ comes in the clouds, we gather with him, go back into heaven for a time, and then later, Christ comes to the earth. We're not going to get into the ins and outs of those differences because it doesn't really change anything. The important thing is the Bible teaches that Christ will come to earth, and when he does, certain things are going to happen. And that is what I'm calling the final chapter of history. Revelation 19 depicts the triumphant return of the Savior in great detail. Now, to give you the setting of what's about to happen, the book of Revelation speaks of a world ruler called the Beast. In other places, he's called the Antichrist. He is going to be a world dictator. He is going to demand that everybody pledge allegiance to him. And unless you wear his mark on your right hand or forehead, you cannot buy or sell. You cannot do anything. In fact, you will be hunted down and killed. And he exercises this power for some time. But then, towards the chapters 16 and 17 of Revelation, 15, 16, and 17, you see the wrath of God being poured out in these devastating judgments. That people who don't believe in God would say, these are just freaks of nature. They're just natural disasters. But it devastates the world. And of course, they don't believe in God, so they don't necessarily blame God. They blame the guy on top. So people get tired of the Antichrist, and many of the nations decide, we're done with him. We want free from his reign. So they send their armies to fight against him. So what you have setting up here is World War, whatever number they're on at that time. Might be 17 by then, I don't know. But these armies are amassed and they're about to fight each other. Okay? That's the setting. And then we read in verse 11 of Revelation 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I got to confess, it's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. You get goosebumps even reading it. I'm reminded of a song that was produced quite a few years ago now. It's called All the King's Horses and All the King's Men Gonna Ride Down from Heaven from Where They've Been. All the King's Horses and All the King's Men Gonna Put This World Back Together Again. That's what's happening here. That's exciting stuff. But what happens initially maybe doesn't quite qualify as exciting. This description of Jesus is awe-inspiring. He's riding a white horse, which in those days was the symbol of a conquering warrior. He's described as having eyes like blazing fire, wearing many crowns on his head. Now, this is a different term for crowns than we've seen elsewhere. When the Antichrist appeared, he was wearing a crown. But it was a laurel wreath. It was like is what they give to Olympians that won a contest. This is a kingly crown, a royal crown. This is a crown of gold. This is a crown that only a king would wear, not an imposter like the Antichrist. It says that his robe is dipped in blood. Now, I thought that probably meant his own blood, the blood that was shed for our salvation. But in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 63, it speaks of the coming Messiah, his robe being dipped in the blood of his foes. It's just showing his triumph over them. On his robe, he bears the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And these phrases you'll find in both the Old and New Testaments, and even in some of the Jewish literature of the day, one rabbinic teaching looked for a conquering Messiah whose garments will be dipped in blood and who with a rod of iron being the word of his mouth. Very similar to what John is talking about here. In fact, he uses a lot of wording that would be familiar to his readers. Phrases that come out of the Old Testament and things that were being taught in his time. Now, one thing that might be confusing, it says he had a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. What's the significance of that? Well, in those days, magicians claimed that if they knew your name, they could have control over you. It's kind of like these psychic hotlines, and you call them up and, wow, they know all this stuff about me. Yeah, they've probably Googled you, and they see all of your posts and everything you like, and you're amazed that they know all this stuff. Yeah. Jesus has a name that no one knows. Nobody has control over him. He is supreme. He is followed by the armies of heaven, riding white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are these armies? Well, there's a couple possibilities here. It could be the angels of God. They are the hosts of heaven. They have been fighting the spiritual war ever since Satan fell. Or it could mean the saints. All the believers who were caught up in the clouds with Christ, now they're coming with Christ. So is it the angels or is it the saints? My answer is yes, it is both. The angels of God, the saints of God, we're all coming with Christ in his triumphant return. Now, John goes on in verses 17 and 18. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Most of us would read that and go, ew, what's that doing in the Bible? That's kind of gory. Blech. The point is this. From the outset, the final outcome is determined. This isn't Jesus is going into battle and we hope he wins. They already know what's going to happen before it even starts. The birds of prey are invited to come because there's going to be a slaughter. And that is described in the next verses. What is often called the Battle of Armageddon. If you've ever wondered what that phrase or that word meant, here it is. Then I saw the beast, or the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider of the horse and his army. Now remember, they were about to fight each other. That's why they're all there. They're intent on destroying one another. But all of a sudden, here comes this alien invasion out of the sky. And they join forces to fight off these aliens coming in. You say, how disrespectful to call Jesus an alien. Look at it from their perspective. They don't know who he is. They don't know what's going on. This is something from outer space for all they know. How many of you remember the movie Independence Day? An alien invasion comes to Earth, and now all these nations that before couldn't stand each other and were fighting each other, now we all join forces because we got to get rid of these aliens. That's what happens here. All of the armies of earth join forces to fight Jesus as he's coming back. But as we will see, they don't stand a chance. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of his mouth, out of the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on the flesh. It's really not so much a battle as it is an execution. And we don't fight. Jesus does all the fighting. He speaks the word and they're gone. It's that simple. With the word of his mouth, he destroys all of the armies of earth at one time. The Antichrist and false prophet are captured. Notice they are cast alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. What would we call that? Hell. If you have your chart, that's the bottom row. They're going across Gehenna, the lake of fire. Notice it says they are thrown alive, which probably speaks of the living death as opposed to a simple annihilation where they cease to exist. They are going to suffer forever and ever. Now it says the rest of them were killed by Jesus. Who are they? The armies gathered there at Armageddon. They are all killed. Do not think this means everybody on earth. There are a lot of people who will survive this and move into the next chapter. So this isn't everybody on earth. It's everybody who's there at the time. All of the soldiers, all the generals, all the armies will be wiped out. The implication of that will become clear in a moment. Now, I want to be very clear about something. Jesus' second coming to earth does not close human history. It actually opens its final chapter. It's a period of glory and splendor, a period of revelation and vindication, and it is slated to last 1,000 years. That's where we move into chapter 20. This 1,000-year period is described in Revelation 20. I'd like to begin by reading verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven having a key to the abyss. On your chart, the abyss is the next to last column, Tartarus, that holding cell for demonic spirits. And holding in his hand a great chain, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. This is sometimes called the millennium. Millennium is a word that comes from two Latin words meaning 1,000 and year. And you'll notice in these opening verses in Revelation 20, it says 1,000 years several times. Now, this is not a symbol of eternity, because you'll see something that happens when the 1,000 years are ended. Eternity doesn't have an end. This is the final chapter of history on earth as we know it. And it is the reign of Jesus Christ on earth in person that's going to last a long time. And one of the things that happens at the very beginning of this is what I'm calling the temporary restraint of Satan. He is bound, locked away for 1,000 years. This millennial reign of Christ. Now, I'd like to introduce to you a few terms, some theological terms that you may run into, and I just want you to have a basic understanding of what they mean. And it all has to do with this 1,000-year period. The first is called post-millennialism, which says that Christ comes at the end of the 1,000 years. This view is that the church is going to make the world such a better place that the only logical thing to happen is that Christ comes down. It's basically we're improving earth and raising it up to heaven. Problem with this view is that, number one, it contradicts Scripture. Number two, it contradicts reason. The world is not getting any better. I think anybody can see that. This was a view very popular in the late 1800s and early 1900s, and that's about the last time I think anybody truly espoused it. But again, occasionally you'll hear this mentioned. A second view, which is quite popular today, is called amillennialism. The A at the beginning of that means no, no millennium. They believe the millennium is now. They believe that Christ is ruling and reigning in heaven through his church on earth. And the main thing to understand about this view, they believe Satan is locked away right now. They believe that when Jesus came to earth the first time, he bound Satan. And so we are ruling and reigning on earth now with Satan bound. Again, I've got some issues with that. Number one, does anybody really believe that Satan's not alive and well on planet earth? If Satan is locked away now, why does Peter say in 1 Peter 5:8, be aware of your enemy, the devil, who prowls about like a roaring lion, looking whom he may devour? If he's locked away, why are we worried about him? Yet this does remain a very, very popular view among scholars and preachers alike. The third view, which is kind of subdivided into two, is called premillennialism, and that is that Jesus comes at the beginning of the millennium and reigns on earth for 1,000 years. The advantage of this view is that's exactly what Scripture says. It's just reading this literally. That Christ is going to come back to earth. He is going to fulfill all the promises given to Abraham, to David, to the Jewish people, that a descendant of David would sit on his throne in Jerusalem and rule the entire world. And it's going to happen. And it's going to happen in the future. And that's the view that I espouse. Now, I said this is broken into two. There's historic premillennialism, which just states that Christ will come and rule on earth. There's another called dispensational premillennialism, which is a much later view that separates Israel and the church. And they say the millennium's only for Israel. Not exactly sure where the church is during the millennium in this view, but that's just the other view. I think it's best that we just let the Scripture speak for itself. And when you read Revelation 19 and 20, it's pretty clear. Jesus comes to earth, establishes his reign for 1,000 years, and then something happens at the end of that, which we'll get to in a moment. So if you run across those terms, now you at least know a little bit about what they mean. If you don't understand all the arguments, don't worry about it, neither does anybody else. Now, why is Satan bound for these 1,000 years? You see it in verse 3. To keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. So Satan is going to be locked away. He's not going to be around to tempt anyone. You say, well, who would he tempt anyway? We're in our glorified bodies. We can't sin. You're right. Who he would tempt are the sinners who survived and are now repopulating the earth. These are unbelievers who somehow survive the Great Tribulation and survive Armageddon. They come into the millennium. They are the ones the saints will rule and reign over. They will have children. They will grow old. They will die. The children will grow up. They will have children. They will grow old and die. Generation after generation will continue as it is now during the millennium. Believers are in their glorified bodies, so they don't age. They don't die. But the people on earth will. But for this period of time, you have no tempter. Satan is not doing his dirty work. You've already had all of the armies of the world destroyed at Armageddon, so there's going to be peace. And when you have a prolonged period of peace, you're going to have prosperity. We're going to see that when Christ rules and reigns, it's in perfect justice. So when someone does step out of line, it's taken care of. And it's done correctly. Can you imagine a world like that? How about these two words? Efficient government. Whoa. It's like mind-blowing, right? We can't even imagine what that would be like. And that's what it's going to be. Perfect peace, perfect prosperity, perfect justice, perfect government. It's as close as you can get to heaven on earth. It's going to be great. And we see this described in verses 4 through 6 as the terrestrial reign of the saints. John says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. So these are the saints who are ruling underneath Jesus. His government will be spread out around the globe, and we will all be a part of that government. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image. They had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until after the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So it isn't just Jesus that's ruling and reigning. We rule with him. Now, at first note, it might look like only those martyrs of the tribulation time will get to do this. But other scriptures don't limit it like that. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 19:28, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These were those who followed him at the time. I believe all believers will be a part of his reign, his kingdom here on earth. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels? So we're all part of Jesus' righteous reign, his glorious kingdom. We're all a part of that. Now, some have proposed that during the millennial reign, the curse of sin on nature will be removed. That passage which Bob read earlier from Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10. The wolf lies down with the lamb, the leopard lies down with the goat. You've all heard the phrase, you know, the lion and the lamb will lie down together. And that's speaking of this period of time. Bob mentioned when he read the scripture, this is the millennial reign of Christ. It's going to be wonderful. Even the animals are not going to attack each other. Even venomous snakes aren't going to bite humans. This is going to be a glorious time. What a change it'll be from what we have today. And you think, this is great. Christ is in charge. We've got peace. We have prosperity. We have justice. We have good government. How could it get any better? And yet, the final part of this chapter of history shows that this pleasant state doesn't last forever. Look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. What? Who let him out? And will go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand of the seashore. Satan's allowed out. And what does he do? He goes to all these unbelievers who are still mortal. He whispers in their ear, just like he did Eve, and said, God's holding out on you. Yeah, you think this is so great, you know. Sure, you got peace, you got prosperity, you know, everything's running well, but don't you think you could do a better job? Don't you want to be your own God? Don't you want to set your own rules? You decide what's right and wrong. You decide what you're going to do, and no one's going to tell you different. Worked in the garden, didn't it? It's going to work then too. Because in a very short time, he gathers a mob that is ready to march on Jerusalem and get rid of King Jesus. We've had enough. We want our own way. Despite the great prosperity, despite the peace, despite the justice and the good government, man wants something different. I don't know, maybe Satan goes around and promises him free stuff. I don't know. But they all decide, we've had enough. And John says they're like the sand on the seashore. You can't even number them. Can you imagine this huge group of people coming up to where Jesus is? It's like that guy in the crowd that they showed not long ago. He had a sign. He says, if Jesus returns, we'll crucify him again. And that's the attitude. They want to get rid of him. But what happens? Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Then the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. What does this tell us about the nature of mankind? It tells us that you could fix all the problems in our society and it wouldn't be good enough. We could have world peace and it wouldn't fix the basic problem. We could have prosperity where everybody has everything they want and need, and that's not going to fix the problem. We could have the most perfect government ever. It's not going to fix the problem. Why? Because the basic problem is the problem of the heart. You can't fix it from the outside. It has to come from within. And from what I study of Scripture, during these 1,000 years of Christ's rule and reign, I do not see one single person who is saved. All these generations for 1,000 years who experienced Jesus personally and all of his benefits, I don't find one person that submits their heart to Christ and is saved. We try to fix everything from the outside and it doesn't work. We've had times in our own culture where there's been peace. There's been prosperity. We recently had the best economy we've had in half a century. Were people satisfied? Obviously not. Did it fix the problems of our country? Definitely not. Political agendas are not going to fix the problems of the human heart. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And that's what the millennium teaches us. You can try to rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic and it's not going to matter. The world is a sinking ship and the only way off is Jesus. And that's the lesson that we should learn. The basic problem is the problem of the heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. He's speaking there humanly. We can't fix it. We cannot fix the problems of our land. Only God can. And he only will as we let him change us. Then he changes us from the inside out, and then you see problems being solved. The millennium is not the perfect final manifestation of God's kingdom, But it is the final chapter of human history on this earth as we know it. We're going to see in a couple of studies from now that this earth is going to be completely destroyed. God's going to start all over. This is the tragic final chapter. And it has its lessons. This millennial kingdom sums up all that God has said about the heart of man during the various periods of history. This will be a reign of law, but the law will not change man's sinful heart. Man still will revolt against God. The millennium will be a time of peace, perfect environment, justice. But in the end, the subjects of the king will follow Satan and rebel against the Lord. A perfect environment will never produce a perfect heart. That's the lesson. And it's going to take the most dramatic demonstration to bring that truth home. Even if we were to be able to bring about world peace or any other improvement, it won't change the heart of man. Only through Jesus Christ can a person become a new creation, changed from the inside out. That's the only time we'll see lasting change. This final battle is against the forces of Jesus, against the forces of Satan. And it's really a battle that's taking place right now. Jesus has offered life through his sacrifice. Receive my grace. You will be changed from the inside out, and you will be saved forever. Satan says, go your own way. Set your own rules. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. Don't let anybody tell you what's right and wrong. You make those decisions yourself. And in the end, you'll have hell to pay, literally. Now, here's the bottom line. You still have a chance to make that choice. You're still alive. Once this life ends, your eternal destiny is set. And we're going to talk about eternity in the next 2 weeks. But you still have the opportunity now to make that choice. That great theologian Bob Dylan put it this way. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And that's true. Who are you going to serve? Because who you choose to serve is who you're going to spend eternity with. What choice are you going to make?